But today we are at the end of the book of Revelation, the 22nd chapter. I'm going to back up one verse and pick up the 17th verse from last week and then read to the end of the book. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. I had an interesting conversation with a fellow believer the other day. I say fellow believer because that's what he called himself. He knows that Jesus died for him, and he is, I suppose, appropriately grateful. I certainly hope he is saved. There is no one I would not want to be saved. But as I am unable to see his heart, I must take seriously what his lips say. And so I call him a fellow believer because that's what he called himself. And yet this, what his lips were saying, is just what makes that claim questionable. Our conversation was, as I said, quite interesting. But for me, it was also a little bit frustrating. He began by telling me how happy he was to be a Christian. He told me he believed that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died for our sins and rose from the dead. And he added it was the best decision he ever made. Now he has peace, he said, because he knew he was going to heaven. "I know what the Bible says," he told me. "That if you confess with your lips that Jesus died for you and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. I just confessed my faith with my lips, and in my heart I know he rose from the dead, so I know I'm saved." I congratulated him and said it must be a great comfort to know that God loved him so much he would die for him. But I also mentioned to him that he had misquoted the verse. That salvation is for those who confess with their lips that Jesus is Lord, not that Jesus died for them. He simply smiled and shrugged his shoulders and said, "Well, it amounts to the same thing." Rather than argue the point directly, I said to him that it always amazed me to think that Jesus was willing to take my guilt upon himself, that he would die my death and enter hell in my place in order that he might let his life live through me. He got a strange look on his face, sort of a, "What in the world are you talking about?" look. And then he said to me, "While there might be a heaven, and if there was, he hoped to go there, he was sure that Jesus never went to hell, because Jesus was a good man, and besides, he would never let anybody go to hell. He used to be afraid of hell," he told me, "but once he learned that Jesus' death covered all sin, and since God's love is unconditional, and since God desires that everyone be saved, he was confident that no one was going to end up going to hell, at least not permanently. And besides," he concluded, "there's no way that a loving God would even allow such a thing as hell to exist." I was trying to find my way through the maze of statements that he had made so that I would know how to respond to them, but he didn't give me time. The reason he wanted to talk to me, he said, was that he had listened to one of my sermons online and he took exception with something I said about personal morality. It doesn't really matter what it was that I said. It was more the fact that I was making an objective statement that certain behaviors are sinful and we must turn from them if we are to have the life that God offers us. He thought that this was not right for me to say. In fact, he told me, it bordered on spiritual abuse. What right, he asked me, do you have to speak for God? Right and wrong are for the individual to determine. And the definition of sin is not the breaking of some objective standard that makes God angry. No, he told me quite confidently, sin is simply not being true to who you are. If you want to think the Bible says something, that's fine for you, he said, but don't tell me how God wants me to live. That's between me and God. Then he went on to tell me that he believed that God does not judge, and that personal sin, if it ever mattered, was, since the cross of Jesus, certainly no longer a problem for God. And it's certainly not a problem for us, and so I guess everybody's happy. Personal morality, the things that consenting adults do by and among themselves, is a personal issue, he said, and no one has the right to speak for God in order to intimidate other people into thinking that their choices are morally wrong. Only those things we do that hurt others, like racism and sexism and ignoring the poor and not recycling, those are the only things that really matter to God. I asked him, why would God judge me for not recycling if there is no judgment and no hell? And he just shrugged his shoulders again and said, well, it's wrong and that's all that matters. He ended the conversation by saying, you know, it's all just so confusing. Who is God anyway? One person says this and another says that. Even the Bible sends conflicting signals. And Jesus, most of what the Bible says about him is a myth anyway. The whole idea of Jesus was just the early Christians' way of trying to convince people to join their churches. And it really doesn't matter if Jesus or even God is real, as long as you do your best to love other people and take care of the planet. I must say, I was speechless. And that doesn't happen too often. In the space of a short conversation, he went from claiming that he trusted in Jesus for his salvation to doubting the need for salvation. He had dealt with his fear of hell by rejecting the very concept of hell. He had traded an objective standard of right and wrong based on offending a holy God for a totally subjective standard of right and wrong based on feeling good about himself and treating others with respect. He went from quoting the Bible as proof of his salvation to denying the power of the Bible to mean anything other than what we want it to mean. He went from confidence about God and faith to saying that no one can really know anything about either one of them. He went from saying that his decision to believe in Jesus was the most important decision in his life to saying that he doubted that Jesus ever existed as a man of history. And he went from talking about God as though he was central to his life to pushing God out of the picture entirely. By the time he was finished, the only thing he had said that I really could make sense of and agree with was his comment, you know, it's all just so confusing. That it was, for sure. He would say that he is saved. I fear that he is still lost. I would say he lives in a state of confusion, and God is not a God of confusion. He would say that for him, life makes perfect sense. As long as you keep God out of the picture and don't ask too many questions. God as an idea that inspires people is great, but God as a reality to be dealt with, that just messes you up. I would say he has no idea who God is. He would agree. Then he would say it doesn't matter. Because it's not who God is that counts, it's who we are. I would say he is lost. he would say, no, he's not lost. Maybe God is lost, but God, if he really exists, can take care of himself. I see in his confusion the aimlessness of an entire generation that wants God on their own terms and is frustrated when he doesn't cooperate. A generation that sees itself as aiding humanity in its self-evolution and thinks that it can only do this if it keeps God in his place. God, they believe, belongs in the mind of the believer, where he or she or it can be visualized in a way that suits the individual. Yes, they say, keep your God in your own mind, not in the public square where legislation is debated, not in the schools where children are to be socialized, not educated, not in the universities where the identity of mankind and the meaning of the world is defined and debated, and talk about God just muddies the waters. Not in my job, where other people might be offended. Not in the courts, where public morality is defined. Just keep God in your own mind. Since modern man has come to believe that God is a creation of the human mind, it is in the individual's mind that God rightly belongs, each one making God in his or her own image. Problem is, God is not a creation of man. Man is the creation of God. And therefore, God is not content with the place that he has been relegated to. God requires that I confess him in the public square, in the classroom, in academia, in my job, in the courts, and anywhere else I happen to be. And when I do this, I become a threat to my society. So I must be silenced, or at least marginalized with the label extremist. Why, these days one would rather be called anything but extremist. Even a terrorist can be thought of as a freedom fighter, but an extremist is just an extremist. The problem is, in a generation where people do not acknowledge God as God, we become vulnerable to the false gods we create for ourselves. Because our gods, whether real or figments of our own imagination, will not remain our servant. We become what we believe. We either serve the God who is and find life, or we serve the gods we create for ourselves and discover the demons that lurk within us, as this week's events in Boston revealed. But how are we to know who God really is? How are we to keep from being misled by our imagination? Contrary to the words of my friend, whose conversation I shared with you, it really isn't that confusing. Challenging, yes. Confusing, not so much. And the answer, my friend, is not blowing in the wind, which changes direction all the time. Moses discovered and shared with his people that knowing God is not hard at all, and obedience to God is within our grasp. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, it's not up in heaven that you have to ask, who will ascend to heaven and get it and proclaim it to us that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you have to ask, who will cross the sea and get it and proclaim it to us that we may obey it? No, Moses said, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart that you may obey it. And Paul presents Jesus as the one who gives, whose obedience gives us life. When we deny ourselves and find our identity in him, which, by the way, is what the Bible means when it says, confess Jesus as Lord. Paul says in Romans, Moses describes righteousness that is by the law by saying, the man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Funny, that brings us right back to the verse my friend quoted as evidence of his salvation. The very promise he was using, though he misquoted it, to convince himself that despite his confusion, his future was secure in a God he didn't even really believe existed. So what is to keep me or you from deceiving ourselves with the same promises? The answer to that question lies in the closing words of the book of Revelation. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away words from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. And this is not the only time that God issues this warning. In Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, we are told, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you to be a liar. And twice, Moses offers the same warning. First in Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 to 2. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. And then he restates the same warning a few chapters later where he says, see that you do all I command you. Do not add to it and do not take away from it. But what Moses speaks of in regard to obedience, Jesus relates instead to faith. It is not through obedience that we receive mention in the Lamb's Book of Life, but through faith in Jesus Christ. As my friend rightly stated, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. With the heart we believe, with the body we confess. But we must be careful. My friend would say quite sincerely that he knows the Word of God and that he follows it. And so, quite frankly, would most of us. But it's not so much what we say about the Word that matters, but what the Word says about us. The Word of God is not a puzzle to be solved or a set of verses to be memorized and repeated. No, the Word of God is power. Power to shed light and dispel the darkness. Power to waken from slumber. And power to give life from the dead. For you were once darkness, we are told by that word. But now you are light in the Lord. But the word of God does not do these things, shed light, waken from sleep, and give life, simply by being spoken and repeated, like some magic incantation or spell. The light it sheds is intended to illuminate, not obscure. The awareness it provides does no good if it is not acknowledged and embraced. The life it gives by transforming what it addresses. For this word is not intended to return to God empty. But as Isaiah says, it will accomplish what God desires and achieve the purpose for which he sent it. This it does in the mind of those whose hearts embrace that word. But herein lies the problem. For that same word that promises salvation warns that our minds are corrupted by the world in which we live, and our hearts are tainted by the sin that dwells within us. The mind must be renewed, re-educated, reprogrammed. And the heart? Well, despite the romantic things we say about the heart today, we are told by that word of God that the human heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it, Jeremiah says. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. Here we are told that we do not need the word of God to be merely stored up in our hearts, to trot out verses when we need something to hold on to. Our hearts need more than to be medicated by the word. They need to be replaced. We need a new heart, as David prays in desperation in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. This is what God begs of us in Ezekiel 18, verse 31. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed, he says, and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? And where are we to get this new heart? Later in Ezekiel, God tells us, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh that yields to my word. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. So we see that the evidence of faith is the new life that faith inevitably leads to. Paul assures us that what we need, a new heart, we have through faith in Christ Jesus. As in 2 Corinthians he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. It is what he tells us matters more than outward acts of obedience in Galatians 6, verse 15, where he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. All that counts is the new creation. This is what God did for Saul. When Samuel anointed Saul, we are told in 1 Samuel 10:9 that as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. Saul had a new heart. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But the problem is the new heart did not lead to a reprogrammed mind. And so here we come to the point. Even with a new heart, Saul was not changed because he chose to continue to live in the confusion that inevitably results when we try to mingle the ways of God and the ways of the world. Rather than let this new heart lead him to a retrained and reprogrammed mind that was obedient to God, Saul saw fit to play with God's words, to twist them, to add to them, and to take away from them as he saw fit. Samuel records two occasions on which Saul played God with God's own words, resulting in his being rejected as king of Israel. On the first occasion, recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 13, he simply ignored God's word. Samuel said to Saul that he was to gather the army of Israel, and in 7 days Samuel would come to offer a sacrifice on their behalf. Saul gathered the army of Israel. 7 days came, and 7 days were almost gone, and the army was getting restless, and still Samuel did not come. So Saul, fearful that the army would desert him, and what good is a king without an army, and thinking he needed to assert his authority, prepared the sacrifices himself. Who would care? The problem is, it was something he was not lawfully allowed to do. He changed the words of God when they seemed not to matter to him. He took away the role of Samuel and added a role for himself that God had not given him the authority to do. On another occasion, recorded two chapters later in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel told Saul that God would give him victory in a battle over the Amalekites. And in return, for reasons that Samuel explained to Saul, Saul was to devote everything to destruction. All the people were to be killed. All the livestock was to be killed. All the spoils were to be burned with fire. Again, Saul, even with a changed heart, chose to change God's words. He added a festival of celebration that God did not ask for, and subtracted God's command to destroy everything. Surely, Saul must have reasoned, God would not want him to kill King Agag. Surely he would rather have spectacular sacrifices than waste all that livestock. Just think of how impressive the rituals would be when all those animals were sacrificed, and all the feasting and the food. What a blessing from God. Of course, how was he to know that by breaking God's command to kill King Agag, he almost caused the destruction of the Jewish people hundreds of years later through an Agagite, a descendant of Agag, named Haman, in the days of Esther and Mordecai? The festival he added, we are told, was not really for God's glory anyway, even though that's what he told Saul, but was actually for his own glory. Early in the morning, we are told, after the victory, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul is not here. He has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor, and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. So Samuel drew near to Saul with the bleating of what were supposed to be dead flocks ringing in his ears and the rumor that King Agag was still alive. When he saw Samuel, Saul even had the audacity to proclaim, audacity, that's an interesting word. I understand hope has audacity too. Anyway, Saul even had the audacity to proclaim, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instruction. Apparently, Saul and my friend had this in common, that they both felt they knew God's words well enough to change them into meaning what God really must have meant, even though it's not exactly what he had to say. Peter tells us that the secret to life is to set apart in your hearts Christ as Lord. This is the heart of Paul's words, confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord. The gospel does not save when we believe that Jesus died for us. I know that may be shocking, so let me say it again. The gospel does not save when we believe that Jesus died for us. The cross has saving power only for those who set apart Jesus Christ as Lord. And if Christ is Lord, that means that we are not. That means that his words mean what they mean, not what we want them to mean. That means that his words mean what they mean, not what they must mean if they are to be compatible with what the world says. And this is the ultimate question. Who or what is Lord of our lives? Is it what the world regards as wise, loving, proper, meaningful? Or is it what the Word of God proclaims is true? Will we allow the world or our own defective hearts to determine what is true and then change the Word of God by adding to it or taking from it to make it fit the mold that the world allows for God? Or will we allow God's Word, unaltered by our sensitivities, to determine what is true and then submit to the Spirit as He uses that Word to change us to fit the image of Christ? So who in the end is supreme? The world into whose mold we make the Bible fit? Or Christ into whose mold the Spirit, using the Word, makes us fit? One way leads to death, the other way leads to life. The ways have not changed in 6,000 years, and the destinations have not changed either. The words of God are still life and light. The words of the world are still tempting and entice us to death and darkness. But the words of God, edited and altered by the world, are meaningless. They lead only to confusion, where right is wrong, and wrong is right, and everyone is equally lost, and nobody cares. If this is the world we want for ourselves, then twist away with God's words and make it say what you like. But if it's really life and light that you're looking for, there is still only one way: Jesus Christ, whom Revelation tells us is the living Word of God. Heavenly Father, you have given us a new heart, a new creation within us, through our faith in Jesus Christ. Now we pray that you would help us to reprogram and retrain our way of thinking by meditating on your word as it stands, without changing it or twisting it or shaping it into the mold that is more acceptable to the world. For it is not the world we want to please, but you. Through Christ we pray. Amen.